I did a little bit of looking this past week on the internet to see if I could find which passage of scripture has been most frequently adapted to song. I did not find that, but I would be willing to posit my guess that it is Psalm 23, a favorite of many, and indeed it lends itself to song form. As we reflect on the last 100 years of music or so, we have seen that many artists have used scripture in their songs. Both Christian artists and secular artists have used verses from the Bible to beef up their lyrics to get their point across. To my knowledge, I have never heard a song that has adapted Judges chapter 5 to its lyrics. If I were shooting for a position on the Billboard Top 100, I would probably not go first to this particular book of Scripture. Indeed, even if I were going for one of the Dove Awards, which is the Christian Music Award, I don't think that Judges 5 would be at the top of my list. As we work through this passage, it is so foreign in its content, and indeed its layout and in its messages, that it is difficult for us to wrap our minds around. I don't think that I have any inner Whitney Houston to chant. But just to consider maybe what her voice would sound like singing through verse 23. Curse Meroz, curse its inhabitants thoroughly, says the Lord our God. Again, I don't hear that on the radio very often. Or even to have our good buddy Chris Tomlin singing verse 28 to one of his most famous musical worship songs. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Okay, we don't sing that on Sunday. I don't know if y'all noticed that in the songs that we choose. Judges 5 is not regularly there. It is a complicated passage of scripture. It speaks of a military victory, of a battle between Israel and the land of Canaan. It is a very violent chapter, and indeed, as you work through these verses, it is not readily apparent where you would get, say, a Jesus loves you or a live holy lives message. Even if you make it through the narrative of Judges 1 through 4, when you hit Judges 5, it switches into poetry. And though we do an all right job with the Psalms, Judges 5 has some fairly daunting poetry in it. We know from the New Testament that all Scripture is useful. It is beneficial for us. All Scripture is. And yet we may ask a question, what our lives here in the 21st century Pahrump have to do with the battle between Israel and the land of Canaan, with a whole bunch of people with very strange names that we would be hesitant to even attempt to pronounce, on the other side of the world around 3,100 years ago? I'm hoping to answer that question at least somewhat this morning. Judges is a weird book of Scripture. It is one of the most violent and easily earns my vote for the most stomach-churning book of Scripture. If you had to pick a book to censor, you might pick Song of Solomon for obvious reasons, but I would probably recommend Judges more so. There's some crazy stuff in the book of Judges. So why does God bother to share this with us, and why do we bother to look into it this morning? I believe that the main thought behind the book of Judges is found in a verse that repeats itself in both chapter 17 and chapter 21. And the author of Judges says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did as he saw fit. Judges gives us some insights into what happens when people turn their backs on the Lord. Indeed, the story of Judges, though there are a bunch of strange individual stories, is consistent to the point of monotony. And I believe that is by God's design. In the book of Judges, the people of Israel rebel. They are then handed over into the hand of a foreign power who oppresses them. When they are struggling under this oppression, they call out to the Lord. They repent of their sin. God hears their prayer and sends them a judge. And then there is peace for some time. And then that cycle repeats and repeats and repeats. The book of Judges shows us both man's sinfulness and God's unchanging character. Through stories that are familiar to us from Sunday school, stories like Samson and Gideon, and perhaps some stories that are less familiar but no less bizarre, stories of Ehud and of the Levite for hire. And then you get Deborah and Barak. in Judges chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 4 is the narrative account of this particular business, and then chapter 5 is the poetical elaboration on that same account. We are going to be in Judges 5 primarily this morning. There are blanks in front of you, but it'll be a while before I get there. I have given you a fair chunk of blank space that if your brain works historically or geographically, you can take some notes, and if that's too much to worry about, just listen and track with me as we go through here. I'm going to read through the entirety of Judges chapter 4 so that we can lay our groundwork. From the English Standard Version. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into a tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please, give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went in into her tent, and there lay Sisera, dead, with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin the king of Canaan before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin king of Canaan. Let's pray. God, with this strange passage, we pray for the Holy Spirit's illumination into our minds and into our hearts, that you would guide us into truth, that you would bless what I have prepared by your grace and through your strength, so that we can understand this passage a little bit more, so that our worship can be encouraged through it, so that our lives will be more Christ-like as a result of the time we spend in Judges this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In Judges 4, we are given a prophetess, a nervous military commander, a fairly impressive military rout, a woman with a tent peg, and national peace. We see in Judges 4 that Sisera was sold into Jael's hand, and yet Judges 5 pans out the camera a little bit to let us see that this was more of an inclusive national victory for the people of Israel. Judges 5 explains some of what happens in Judges 4, and I would like to explain some of what happens in Judges 5. So we are going to work somewhat slowly, though I'll be moving quickly, through Judges chapter 5 so that we can get a better understanding of what is happening. I'll read a few verses, then I'll explain a few things. Judges 5:1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the land lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. There in those first five verses, Deborah starts out with praise. She praises the Lord for the readiness of the leaders to get going and to join the fight. Sometimes as we are going through, particularly the Old Testament, a point is made poetically that just personally leaves me in the dark if I am not aware of what is going on geographically. So I've given you a little bit of a map to help us understand some of what these verses say. Verse 5 says that the mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. You can see Mount Sinai down there in the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. We're not entirely sure where Mount Sinai was, but this is the traditional spot. I've given you Megiddo and Taanach up north because that's where our battle was fought. This is in the land of Israel. And so we see that he starts on Sinai, but then to get over there, that's what verse 4 is talking about. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, you might be wondering, okay, well, what does Edom have to do with any of this? God is not from Edom. Well, Edom is right in between those two spots. So when Deborah says, you marched from the region of Edom, that is not saying that God was peculiar toward the people of Edom. Back up for just a second. I'd like that slide a little bit more. Not just from Edom, but rather that he went through Edom to get there. A little bit of an explanation, just to saying that God came to the rescue of the people of Israel. Verses 7 through 9, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, there was war in the gates. Then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Verses 7 through 9 talk about the plight of the people of Israel. The situation looked very bleak. We didn't read about Shamgar in our portion, but Shamgar falls right at the end of Judges 3. He was the judge right before Deborah and Barak. We see that things are not looking good. Nobody is willing to be out in the road. Nobody is willing to pick up any sort of weapons to defend their country. The highways were abandoned and travelers kept to themselves. After, though, Deborah points out the plight of the people of Israel, she moves back into more praise. She encourages everyone to celebrate. Verses 10 through 12. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Everyone is to celebrate, not just those who are in positions of authority, but when there is a victory for the people of Israel, that is a victory for all of the people of Israel. The next verses further detail Israel's response in verse 13 down through verse 18. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why do you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death, Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. these tribes. We didn't hear about all the different tribes over in Judges 4, and that's again the supplementary information from Judges chapter 5. In this portion, we get the fighters and the flighters. I had to make up that second word, but I felt justified. Certainly, there is a particular star in this battle. That is Jael. But this was a nationwide conflict. Deborah sent word to Barak up 50 miles to the north. There are a couple of tribes that are called out for their notable valor. But as you can see, there's a little box, a little black box over there. That is the location of the battle. That's where the fighting took place. And so when we see that Zebulun and Naphtali are particularly celebrated for their part in the conflict, that may be due simply to the fact that they were right there next to where the battle took place. There are other people who are praised for their part in the conflict, and then there are some who are rebuked for their absence. One of the ones who's praised is Machir. You may not see that up here. That's Manasseh. Machir is one of Manasseh's descendants, so read that when you get there. Also, Gilead, we're going to have as a stand-in for Dan here. Not everybody participated, as I just mentioned, in these verses. And Deborah doesn't rebuke anyone particularly, but there is some pretty direct questioning of why they are not coming to the Lord's aid. Next verses celebrate the battle and the triumph. Verses 19 through 22, the kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. That shows us where the battle took place. Again, within that little box, Mount Tabor. The Kishon is a river that flows just south of the little red dot that marks off Issachar's territory. Megiddo and Taanach were within 7 miles of Mount Tabor, and the war was fought and won near the Kishon River. Again, this may not be real good information for all of you, but some of us like to root this where it actually took place. Verses 23 through 27, I know I'm moving quickly. We got a lot of room to cover still, and we also get to celebrate communion today. Verses 23 through 27, curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. This portion of the scripture indicates the cursed and the blessed. There is a curse on Meraz for failing to show up. We don't know the exact location of Meraz, but the truth is very clear. Meraz refused to help when called and merits a curse for it. Jael is celebrated for her role in defeating the Canaanites. Verses 28 through 30. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera, wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man, spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered, 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. These verses talk about Sisera's mama. She is anticipating her boy coming home and bringing with him much spoil, the proceeds of the wars that he has fought. She was obviously used to this sort of thing. And yet Deborah imagines this situation to highlight just how crushing a blow it was for the Canaanites to lose one of their generals. Her song concludes as it began with praise. Verse 31, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. It's a lot of information. I know that it probably was somewhat overwhelming, but I pray that that gave us a little bit better grasp of the contents of this passage. If I were a more skilled individual, I would weave together a song. I would not do any further Whitney Houston impressions for your sake as well as mine. But I would put together some of the truths from Judges 5, and then we'd be able to sing it together. I don't have a song for you, but I do believe that the truths from this chapter should directly feed into our worship. And indeed, I believe that the themes here developed should be developed in the songs that we sing regularly. With all that, let's move on to your blanks. Roman numeral 1, sing to the Lord for his provision. Sing to the Lord for his provision. Deborah begins with this reminder. She says, "Bless the Lord that the leaders took the lead in Israel." Certainly, this is a victory song for a battle between Canaan and Israel. But far more than that, it is a song that celebrates God's provision. In chapter 4, there is a grand total of one verse that details what happened in the battle between Israel and Canaan. You may have some questions regarding how a military force consisting of 900 chariots, essentially the tanks of the ancient world, and who knows how many soldiers, could have been taken down by a force of around 10,000 people. The answer is in poetical form, which is sometimes harder for me to grasp, but it is in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5. "From heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might." This does not mean that there were meteorites coming down from heaven, pelting the Canaanite infantrymen, as amazing as that would be. Rather, it emphasizes the fact that the natural world itself seemed to be coming against the land of Canaan. Sometimes, to bless his people, God sends mud. Okay, maybe not directly. Mud was not the direct gift, but it was certainly the outcome of it. God sent rain. Did you hear in verse 21 that the Kishon was a torrent that swept them away? I have not been to the Holy Land, but I have seen pictures and I have heard tell that though we are a little drier than they are, Pahrump is a good analog for what things look like over there. We don't have a great many rushing rivers here in Pahrump, as much as we might pray for it. Indeed, we're glad for any sort of precipitation. The Kishon was a faithful river, but it's not any torrent regularly. And so we see from this verse that God sent rain to make a muddy mess to conquer the Canaanite army. This is not just a plot device to make things more interesting. This is a point that we should take and personalize. Point A, God is the source of every windfall. God is the source of every windfall. A windfall is an unexpected blessing. If your crops are starving for water, and you get precipitation, is that fate? If you are struggling to pay your bills and your boss starts handing out an unexpected bonus to certain individuals at work and you get one, that is not luck. If you are late for an appointment and are doing your best to abide by the laws of the land but praying like the Dickens that you get there on time and all the lights are green, you cannot chalk that up to chance. When you have Canaanites breathing down your neck, it is not good fortune that mud sticks to their wheels. That is God's goodness. A verse that's been flowing around in my head the last couple weeks, I just love the way that the psalmist says this. Over in Psalm 37, psalmist says, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." God provides. But it is not simply in the surprises. Point B, God is the source of expected blessings also. God is the source of expected blessings. Matthew 5:45 says that the sun rises on both the wicked and the good. We may say, okay, well, the sun rises. Of course the sun is going to rise. Why of course? Because that's what God designed. Over in verse 22 of Judges 5, it says, "Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping of his steeds. The horses gallop." Well, of course the horses gallop. They're horses. Why of course? Because God made horses to gallop. God is no less the provider of your income on the 1st and the 15th than is the provider of the rains that flooded the Kishon 3,100 years ago. Sing to the Lord for his provision. Roman numeral 2, sing to the Lord for his equity. Equity is not a word we use too much. Last week we talked a little bit about fairness and justice. I would like to give you a Pastor Caleb definition of equity, and that is shooting straight with us. God deals with us with evenness or with levelness. Somewhat of a stretch, but I think it is still an appropriate point. A, God intercedes for all of his people. God intercedes for all of his people. In a passage that speaks directly of our covenant God, Yahweh, over in Psalm 99, verse 4, The psalmist says, "The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." Justice is not just for those who can afford it. Indeed, this is a good reminder that none of us can truly pay the price for justice. And indeed, the price for justice is death. But Jesus be praised for that. I think that right now I want us to look at the fact that God deals justly with all people. And that Deborah calls our attention to that when she calls on all different classes to praise the Lord together. The rich and the poor praise the Lord for his equity. The exalted and the lowly. The educated and the ignorant. Those who drive in white Porsches and sit on rich couches. And those who can't afford a car or a bicycle. All of us are to sing together the righteous triumphs of the Lord. The villagers and nobles PCC together can praise the Lord for God's equity. That being said, God is not ignorant and God is not deceived. He does not reward those who pick dandelions out in right field the same as he does who have their heads in the game and are winning it for their team. Point B, God gives credit where it's due. God gives credit where it's due. There is a war going on. And Deborah speaks of four tribes in particular. She says that the people of Reuben are searching their heart. Reuben is claiming introspection. God calls on him to come to battle. The people of Reuben say, you know, we're going to need to pray about that. We need to work through this. We need to see if this is really what you want us to do. Gad and Dan, what excuse do they give? Basically, they just say, you know, we're busy. We're doing stuff over here that's pretty important. And we appreciate that you have your call over here, but we have our duties right here. Asher, sitting by his ships, he is wanting to be prudent. He's saying, you know, God, if I leave this stuff, then I'm not going to be a good steward of what you have in store for me right here. Unfortunately, that is not what God asked him to do. I can't help but wonder if perhaps we should see a little bit of Matthew chapter 25 in this passage, a passage with which we're familiar. Would God say to Reuben and Gad and Dan and Asher, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. God sees those who obey him. Zebulun and Naphtali are commended for being obedient. Jael is praised for following God's leading. The song in the book of Judges points to the fact that God doesn't want our excuses. Indeed, would it be said about me, when God calls me to action among the household of Caleb, there were great searchings of heart. I pray not. Or perhaps, would God say, among the household of Caleb, why did he stay in his living room with his television? God doesn't want our excuses, but neither does God overlook our service. Over in Hebrews 6, it says that God is not so unjust as to overlook your service. God is faithful, and he is equitable, even when our service is bizarre. Roman numeral 3. Sing to the Lord for his artistry. Perhaps an unexpected point, but as I prayed through this and as I looked at this passage, I couldn't help but asking questions like, God, did you mean to include Judges 4 and 5? Like, do you know what happens there? And am I reading this correctly, that a prophetess, indeed a judge that you appointed, is celebrating in the sacred words of Scripture a horrifying act of violence? So it would seem. What are we supposed to get from this? Well, I have a couple of suggestions. Point A, God writes marvelous stories for his people. God writes marvelous stories for his people. Lately in the Western Church, there is an emphasis on the fact that Scripture is a story. Jesus is the center point, the main character in that story. And that story is outlined in the lives of you and me and of his people throughout the ages. I think all of us could get on board with that, but you may have some issue with me in saying that the story of Judges 5 is a marvelous story. Just think about a couple things. When Deborah comes to Barak and says, you need to save the people of Israel, he says, if you'll go with me. Deborah says, okay, but the victory, the glory will go into the hand of a woman. That's peculiar enough. That just didn't happen back then. And Barak assumed that that would be Deborah who got that glory, but it wasn't. It was another. It was Jael. Do you remember Jael's husband was. You probably, as we were reading through chapter 4 and thinking, where is Pastor Caleb going with this? Then you heard these verses. They didn't really mean much to you. Back in 11 of chapter 4, now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. Jael was Heber the Kenite's wife. Further, Jael gains the upper hand through luring an enemy general in, lying to him, and then murdering him. Here's the story that we have in Judges 4 and 5. God redeems his people through the treachery of the wife of a traitor. It's a pretty cool story. That is a fascinating progression of what is going on. The thoughts that God would use even this is fairly marvelous, all of the different pieces that fit together. So for those of you who have been with the Lord for some time, I would like you to reflect on the fact that God has marvelously written your story. Think back on those times when you're looking at what's going on thinking, God, there is nothing that you can do with this. This is far too strange of a plot twist for you to be able to make something beautiful. And yet he has. God has worked marvelously with us. And for those of us who are younger, I would like you to dream of the story that he has written for you, for his glory. The fascinating things that he will put in your path, things that don't have anything to do with each other in the moment, but then as you get to the end, you have seen his goodness. And yet, we are still left with a tent peg, which is just gross. So what are we supposed to do with that? Well, a suggestion. Point B, God redeems the broken stories of his people. God redeems the broken stories of his people. The only words from the Lord that you are get are straight from Scripture, and this is not a prophecy, but I believe that I am justified in saying that God's plan for your life is nowhere near what his plan for Jael was. I don't want any of y'all going home and saying, hey, Pastor Caleb told us to go kill an enemy general this afternoon. That's not what you're supposed to do with this passage of Scripture. Rather, I want us to see that God takes the strange things of our lives. Indeed, God takes the messy things of our lives and accomplishes his good purposes through them. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Bring it to completion is all the weird stuff, is all the nasty stuff, all the strange and the messy things. God will be faithful to his good purposes to us, regardless of what he puts in our paths. God takes our craziness and produces from that Christ-likeness. That should cause us to praise, and it should cause us to, Roman numeral 4, sing to the Lord for his compassion. For his compassion. Deborah does not make this particular point explicit in her song, but it is a theme that is woven throughout all of Scripture. Indeed, you might want to say, as you read through here, well, what gave Deborah and the people of Israel the right to bless the Lord? How are they eligible for that? Indeed, we are giving credit to certain tribes of the nation of Israel, but don't we have to take credit for our sin? Isn't there a point at which brokenness becomes too great to salvage? Isn't that what happened when God put the people of Israel and Judah away into exile? The answers to those questions are found in Jesus, our Messiah. We have a God who is merciful and gracious, and a God who, next point, fights for those who rebel against him. God fights for those who rebel against him. Why did Deborah and Barak have to become judges? Verse 8 of chapter 5 tells us, when new gods were chosen, there was war in the gates. We are not the ancient people of Israel. And indeed, whether or not you are a believer, this is the way that things work. We bring the conflict upon ourselves when we rebel against God. We usher in the consequences of our own sin. Whenever you set up new gods, whenever I set up new gods, war comes. This is a cause and effect that is unavoidable. Sin demands punishment. And the punishment has already been given. through God's compassion. God fights for us. You may say, Pastor Caleb, how does God fight for us when I'm still struggling with my sin nature? How does God fight for us when I look around the world and there is oppression, there is chaos, and God's people seem to be being squeezed tighter and tighter? Where is God's compassion? God's compassion is at the cross. I'd like to invite my servers up at this time, please, as we celebrate communion. I have not forgotten about your last blank. I'll get to it here after we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We cringe as we read through the book of Judges, I think appropriately. As we read these stories, we wonder how God would ever be willing to give second chances. We scratch our heads as we consider a king who calls to his side those who chose new gods. Our mouths hang agape, I pray, in disbelief as God shows his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The truths of Deborah's song meet their perfect consummation in the atonement and Christ's work on the cross. God provided our Savior before the foundation of the world. God punished this Savior on our behalf so that his justice could be met and he could deal with us in equity. God worked the broken stories of thousands of years of sinners to crush the head of the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. God pours out his compassion on us through the broken body and shed blood of a Savior. Corinthians says that as we come to the Lord's Supper, it is a time for examination. We should pray through these things, confess the sins that have kept us from sweet fellowship with the Lord. And I think that examination is somewhat incomplete without accompanying praise for what we get to do here at church this morning. I would ask that you spend some moments worshiping, examining, confessing, praising the Lord before we partake of communion together. Father, you have saved us at different times on our paths. And yet we see in our lives the truth of Judges lived out. That when there is no king, people do as they see fit. And sometimes you have to do drastic things. Drastic things like nailing a tent peg through an enemy general's head, or nailing nails through wrists and feet of an innocent man. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that communion is a time that we rejoice, that we come before you praising you for your mercy. I pray that as we partake these elements this morning, that you would help us to worship, that you would help us to sing in our hearts and our heads, sing of our great need for a Savior and sing of your great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. And ask the servers to pass out the bread. I would ask that you hold it so we can take it all together. And I would encourage you, as you wait for everyone to eat it together, this should be a time of worship. I know that sometimes it's tempting when we've already gone a little bit long to use this time for chatting to your neighbor, but I would ask that you respect those around you with your quiet. Let's pass out this bread. Please hold it. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you." Brother Roy, will you please pray for this bread?
Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for not just allowing but orchestrating the crushing of your body, the dying on the cross, the severe sacrifice. Help us, Lord, to remember as we eat the bread that that was the price for our sin, that you paid that price willingly for the joy that was set before you. As we eat the bread, Lord, we remember that you died willingly for my sin. We praise you and we thank you. We ask your blessing on this remembrance in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Scripture says, in the same way, he also took the cup. Through the Lord's Supper, we remember that the God who flooded the river Kishon and defeated the Canaanites is the same God who defeated our sin. Pastor Keith, will you please give thanks for this cup?
Lord, it's been just listening to this particular message in a place that my guess is none of us have heard preached before. It's amazing to us who you are and what you've done. And no less amazing is the fact that you chose to save us, sinners who deserve your wrath. But you fight for those who rebel against you. We have rebelled against you, but you fought for us. And you won that battle at the cross. And you brought us salvation because you were willing to give your Son, God in the flesh, the Son of God incarnate, who died, whose body was broken, and whose blood was shed, so that we could have forgiveness and eternal life with you. Thank you. In Jesus' name.
This cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Because of what we have celebrated here today, we are no longer God's enemies. We are his treasured possession. According to Deborah's song, we are God's friends. And we are now like the sun as he rises in his might. We will not perish. Let us then make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Let us bless the Lord with our lives, and let us sing in accordance with that life that God has given us. Let's hear God's call for us, and then here's our last point. Let's march on with might. Father, we do praise you. You've saved us. We do praise you. You've given us legs to march, and that those are not physical legs. Because however healthy or unhealthy our physical bodies are, we are being remade. We long to put on this fully, that we may cast off what is mortal and put on life, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4. Father, we have looked at Judges today and we have seen the violence that you commit against your enemies. They do not stand a chance against you, the God who is mighty. And we are among those enemies apart from the nails plunged into our Savior's wrists and feet. It is a violent truth, but upon that we stake our lives. That because of your goodness and because of your grace, your compassion, your sovereignty, your provision, your equity, your artistry, we can praise you. And we can sing that your grace has always been and will always be enough for your children. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for our Savior Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.